Today we're going to talk about something that is very often overlooked when we're studying the scriptures, and I think part of it is because a lot of the information, the background information, comes from two books in the Bible, which I think for most Catholics are considered scriptural black holes. Okay, now what do I mean by scriptural black hole? It's a book you'll start reading, you fear as you're about a third of the way into it, it'll never end. And it's so long, you never finish. So you never make it out of there. Okay, and that's the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers. Boring. Okay, I mean, anyone's ever tried to read the Bible cover to cover, it's like, once you get past Exodus, it all goes downhill. Genesis is great, lots of stories, Adam and Eve, Noah, right? Abraham, the patriarchs. Then Exodus is great, okay, all that's going on. All right, then the law comes in. Okay. Yeah, I always joke people that if you're considering converting to Judaism, make sure they show you Leviticus and Numbers first, and you might have second thoughts. Okay. Catholic moral theology is a lot easier. All right, now, so just a little bit about the Jubilee and what this is all about. Now, we're going to look at parts of Luke chapter 4, so you want to open to that in your Christian scriptures, Luke chapter 4. And we're going to go verses 16 to 29, all right, just 16 to 29. And then we're going to skip ahead to chapter 5. And we're going to look at two miracles, the curing of a leper and the curing of a paralyzed man. That's in 5:12 and 5:17. All right? So, now, today is going to be a little unusual in our study because most of the times I've just kind of gone just, you know, end to end with the verses, you know, from, let's say, 8, you know, 16 to 29 in this case in Luke. But today, you're going to need to make yourself little bookmarks, okay? And you're going to need to put bookmarks because we're going to go back to Leviticus and we're going to go back to Numbers and we're going to give all of these things I'm talking about real textual proof about what exactly I'm talking about, okay? So if you have inflexible fingers, you know, you say put your finger in the page, now turn the book. If you have, you have arthritis, okay, or you can't keep track of numbers, all right, you might make little, there, see all the papers, the pages start ripping, okay, very good. Power of suggestion, right, okay. So, see, once you hear one person making rips of paper, okay, I'll do it too. Okay, I do want to be the first, okay, but I'll do it too. Okay, so we're going to go back to, in fact, if you want to go back now, well, let's just mark them now so that we're handy-dandy when we're ready to go. You want to go to Leviticus 25, beginning of Leviticus 25 and the beginning of Deuteronomy 15. Okay, so it's Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 15. Go to your Jewish scriptures. That's at the front, for those of you who don't know where that is. It's Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus, and then Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Okay, that's a Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Again, Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 15. Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 15. Okay? We have to have that handy because we're going to keep on going back to this time and time again. All right? Everyone with me? Okay. No one's lost yet. Okay. Almost. Rosie's like, I'm almost lost. Okay. So let's read here, okay? Luke 4, please. 16. Luke 4, 16. Everyone with me now? Luke 4, 16. All right. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he went to the synagogue, as his custom was, on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself, for what we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here also in your own country.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and when there came a great famine over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and put him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. But passing through the midst of them, he went away. All right, so that's kind of our jumping off point today. Now, you might just on first glance read that and say, "I'm not really quite sure what all these references are to Elijah and Elisha and Naaman the Syrian are, but whatever Jesus said really ticked them off." Okay? I mean, they got mad because he said this. All right? Now, we might not understand why. Jesus is just recounting history. Why would these things be upsetting to his hearers? Okay, that's just why we got to kind of think about what he's doing here. Now, I want to talk about the Jubilee first, okay? I mean, that's the primary scripture we're going to look at tonight, but I need to talk about the Jubilee first, because this is really going to help us understand this section. Now, if you don't understand the Jubilee, the Gospel of St. Luke, while helpful to you, will never really be as understood as it could be. Right? You have to understand this. Now, you might say, "Well, is that important?" Well, yeah, it's actually one of the four Gospels. All right? And don't forget that it's Luke's Gospel that individually, uniquely, has very important stories in it. The Good Samaritan, that's only in Luke. The parable of the prodigal son, that's only in Luke. The Annunciation in the vivid detail, the visitation, right, the birth of our Lord, I mean, covered in Matthew, covered a little bit in Mark, but it's really Luke, right, who covers these in great depth. And remember, who do we say was St. Luke's probably primary source material? Mary. Okay, so, you know, some people say, "Well, it's okay if I understand that gospel." There's only four of them. You better, you should. Okay, so this is, I think, in fact, when I was planning this whole course, I was actually originally only going to teach a course in the Gospel of St. Luke. That's all I was going to do. Because what we're going to talk about tonight is just the foundational stuff. We could go on for months, every day, talking about little pieces of St. Luke's Gospel along the way. So we're just going to have a little taste tonight, okay? All right, now, let's set up stage here for the Jubilee, how to understand it. All right, now, it's only Luke's Gospel that begins Jesus' ministry in Nazareth. Right? It's unique to Luke's Gospel. He's the only evangelist who puts Jesus in Nazareth at the beginning of his public ministry. Now, this is very interesting. Luke wasn't there. All right? But the material is not contrary to Matthew, who was there, right? Nevertheless, it's only Luke who puts Jesus in Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry in his hometown, right? Now, let's just look at chapter 4 for a second. Just turn back, right? All right, now look at the beginning of chapter 4. What's at the beginning of chapter 4? Should look familiar from last week? Temptation, okay. Now, what about chapter 3? What's the highlight chapter 3. Right, John the Baptist. Okay? So Jesus has already been baptized in the Jordan. This is a public event. People have seen that. All right? All right, Jesus has already seen this event. I mean, people have seen this event already. Jesus has been baptized in the Jordan. Okay? All right. I'm going to need that back in a second, Penny, but hang on to it for right now, okay? We're in Luke chapter 4. All right, now, so what about the Jubilee then? There's a board, a word on the board. Aphasis means release. Keep that word in your back pocket, okay? Because you're going to need understand it when we talk about the Jubilee, all right? This is what Jesus says. Look at the words. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. And then a couple lines later, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Right? Jesus is the great liberator. Not the great liberal. Okay? The great liberator. Alright? Now, this whole idea of release is absolutely crucial to understanding what a jubilee is. Do you remember when the last jubilee was? Come on. 2000! Right? The year 2000, right? Remember they had the big Jubilee song, and then in Rome they had, you know, the World Youth Day and the whole thing? Okay, all right. Now, we still celebrate Jubilee in the church to this day, all right? Every time there's a major, like the death of a major saint, like let's say St. Paul's death, like it was 1975, whatever, I don't know when it was, whatever. They have commemorations every so often. Now, let's look at the Jubilee here for a second, just in general, what the Jews understood. Every 7 years, well, let me back up. Every week, on the seventh day, what do you have? The Sabbath. Right? Day of rest. Okay. Now, every 7 years, the Jews would have a Jubilee year. Now, this is like Junior Jubilee. It was a year-long celebration of the commemoration, not just of the Passover, but also for the return from exile at a certain point in history, okay, from the Babylonian captivity, all right? But this even precedes it, because this is in Leviticus and Numbers. But also just the celebration, a year-long jubilant celebration of their liberation, mostly from captivity in Egypt. Now, every 7 years, every 7 days, seven's an important number, right? Now, every time you had celebrated seven Jubilee years, so after 49 years, the next year was the Granddaddy Jubilee, right? Now, this is very exciting for the Jews, because every 50 years, after seven of those smaller Jubilees, this whole Jubilee year was so important that you didn't work for the entire year. You partied for the whole year. Alright? Now, it's great, right? Okay. Now, what were the rules of the Jubilee? Moses set these up. First, all of your debts were canceled. Huh? The ultimate bailout. Okay? Next, if you were a slave, you were set free. Nice deal, huh? Except if you own slaves. Alright? And then everyone who owned land, like the original people who owned the land, got it back. Alright? So, very foreign to Americans. Okay? The whole notion of private property, not in the Jewish system. Because the land belongs to God. God owns the land. We are just people who work on it. See how different that is than the American sense of private property? I mean, could you imagine? Every 50 years, you know, like, you have to give up your house and your 5 acres. Because, you know, Joe Bebop, you know, who was here in 1840 owns it. Okay, and they're back. You gotta go somewhere else. But you did! That's a rule, okay? You had to do this. Okay. Alright, now, So remember, 7 days and then 7 years, and after 49 years, seven sabbaticals, seven Sabbaths, okay, or seven jubilees rather, then you have this fifth, this 1 year apart. Now the other thing you did too, which is really cool, is the society was agrarian, so you let the land, whatever land you had, as long as it didn't go back to somebody else, but it usually did, the land lay fallow. No farming. So knowing that this big jubilee is coming up, you know, people were saving up provisions, you know, to get through the year, right? And it's like almost like a big Alt-Control-Delete button. It really is, okay? You know, it's just boop, 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 okay? Restart, all right? We're restarting everything. We're going back to our original land, all right? Now, so this is what's going on. So this is what a jubilee means. All right, now, this is really at the crux of what Jesus is getting at here. He conducts his entire ministry in the context of a jubilee. Now, remember, this is what he says here, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. That's a direct reference to his baptism in the Jordan, his anointing. All right? Now, Jesus there is quoting the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, let's think about Isaiah for a second, where this is all written in. Isaiah is writing, he's prophesying, and this is being recorded, during the time of the Babylonian exile. Okay, that era. Now, if you have this sheet from the outline of the Bible periods from way back when, this would be very, very helpful to have. If you don't have it and want one, it's right here. Come and get it. Okay? You might want to take a look at this. This is what will help give you context to what we're going to about to talk about here in a second. Okay? It's this one. It's like the little boxes on the front, and then on the back it's called the Outline of Bible Periods. Okay? Okay. Now, everybody good? There's people in the back who need some. You want to get some nursery there. There's some people in the back who need them. Like they're standing up and they're looking at you, hoping that you'll bring something back. Alright, now. Okay, now. So here we are. Now let's look at this outline of the Bible periods. Everybody got theirs? Now look at section 7. See where Isaiah is? Last bullet point. Okay? Isaiah is prophesying right before the Jews get conquered by the Assyrians, who are from Syria, the Babylonians, and take them away in exile. Why? Because Israel had been unfaithful to the covenant, the kingdom had gotten divided, look at the top of number 7, the divided kingdom, and they were weak. And God was chastising Israel for its lack of covenant fidelity. So Isaiah is prophesying that the Messiah to come is going to deliver the Jews from their captivity. Aha. But the Jews think that the captivity is limited to release from political, economic, conquering bondage. Okay? Jesus, however, as we can well imagine, easy to see in retrospect, he's going to talk about a deliverance not from the captivity of the Romans in the context of when he's living, or in the context of history of the Babylonians when they had to come back from the exile. He's going to talk about liberation from the captivity to sin and death. Far more profound than his captivity by the Babylonians. Okay, so you see where we are, right? So then you go into section 8, the exile, and then you're going to find Jeremiah. You see Jeremiah about halfway down there? Okay, now why is that very important? Well, Jeremiah is trying to remind the Jews that the reason why they're in Babylon is because they did not honor the Jubilee. This is how serious this is. Now, why didn't they honor the Jubilee? Guess what the Jews didn't want to do? Release slaves. They didn't want to give up their slaves. And you know why God wanted them to give up their slaves? Because they were slaves too in Egypt once upon a time. And he said, never forget your roots. You too were a bunch of slaves. So every 49 years, every 50 years, you're going to release your slaves. Just so you never forget how I freed you from slavery. See how smart God is? But the Jews were not. Jim, look at Jeremiah 34:17 for me, would you? Jeremiah 34:17. Anyone look that up for me? Yep, Jeremiah 34:17. I was right. This is where Jeremiah makes direct reference to the hardness of heart. This is what my translation says. It may not be exactly what yours translation says, but you'll all have the same version because Penny has my Bible. Okay? I set her up. Okay? In 34:17 in Jeremiah. Everyone got that? Who needs time? Raise your hand if you need time. Okay. Come on, Penny. I marked it. It's a black ribbon.
No, that's right.
It's a black ribbon. That's why I marked it for you. Okay, there we go. You have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty. Everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, says the Lord. Ha ha ha. Okay? You haven't let the slaves go? You're going to get yours. Okay? And you're getting it now. Okay. All right. So everyone with me so far? So this is what we're talking about. This is very, very important stuff. And by the way, this Jubilee business was not just like, oh, well, you know, let's just kind of do it. It's kind of fun. You know? No, you had to do it. Everyone had to do it. And you had to participate in it. It wasn't optional stuff. If you didn't give up your slaves, look what happens. You get exiled. And this is what angered God. He was very angry at them. He said, you know what? You guys aren't following the rules. You are slaves, and now that you have your own, you won't let them go. Watch out. Okay. So, again, Jubilee. All we're thinking of, you're a Jew, deliverance from the Romans, because they're in your country, and a remembrance of the deliverance from captivity in Babylon to be restored to the land. All right. Now, everyone with me so far? Now, Jesus is going to introduce an internal exodus. Okay? An internal aphasis, release. Not the release of slaves. Not the release of debts. Not the release of possession of ancestral lands. A release from sin and death itself. But the Jews don't get it. They don't get it at all. And it's amazing because you're reading Luke and Jesus is talking in Jubilee Jewish terms, but he is taking it to a much higher level than the Jubilee they hope he's going to enact. What do they want? The Romans out. That's what they want. They want the Romans out of their system, out of their lives. Because you see, for the Jews, one of the worst things about the Romans being in their land is this. The Jews are home, and yet they are foreigners in their home country because they are not self-governed. Can you imagine that? That's like if Canada ruled us. Okay? Everyone smiles. Like, that ain't gonna happen. Okay, but you see what I'm saying? I mean, can you imagine living in a country that you call home, and then a foreign power actually rules you in your home country?
It was like the beginning of the founding by the English pilgrims.
Yes, except big difference. This land was not promised to anybody. The Holy Land was promised to the Jews. See? And we don't call the United States Holy Land. The Jews, I mean, you know when you see these things in the West Bank and the occupied territories, and you see the evictions, and you notice when the Jews are being pulled off the land, or whatever, whoever's being pulled off the land, you notice how like they're grabbing on for dear life? It's not just like, I'm losing my property. It's like taking a part of them with them. How many of you have been to the Holy Land? Raise your hand. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, the way they look at the land, it's not just like, well, this is my acreage. Okay, I mean, this is like my patrimony. This is my birthright. You know, like they belong to the land. In fact, this idea is still in Catholicism. When religious take vows, religious brothers, sisters, monks, friars, they take vows, and they take perpetual vows that include stability, which means they stay in one place throughout their whole life, living as a nun, or usually, these are usually for cloistered people. They're vowed to the land. They will die on this land. This land has been consecrated apart. And I got a very good sense of this. You know, there are Poor Clares down near Williamsburg, Barnumsville. Poor Clares. And they're Poor Clares that follow the rule of St. Colette. Very ascetical. They're discalced. They don't wear shoes. And they only have meat twice a year, Christmas and Easter. And they only get to see their family, I think, once every 2 years. For 20 minutes. Okay. Very, very ascetical life. I mean, they're vowed to that land. They're tied to that land. So they had to move their monastery because of financial reasons, and they got a much better place for them in Barnesville. They were in another place. And they had to move. They had to go through this whole dispensation process from Rome to get released from the vows they had made to stay on the land where they had originally made their vows. That's how serious this is. The Jews even take it to another level. Okay. All right, so everyone with me now with this Jubilee idea, okay? We're still on track here. Now, let's kind of fast forward a little bit. Remember chapter 3, John the Baptist, right? All right, John the Baptist is believed by many to have been part of a very, speaking of ascetical, very ascetical group of scholars and ascetics named the Essenes. And the Essenes were this party. They moved out into the wilderness of Judea, into the desert. And these are the guys who held for centuries and millennia the Dead Sea Scrolls, where we get a lot of the, you know, original texts for a lot of the Jewish scriptures. Okay? Now, prior to the coming of the Messiah, the Jubilee would not only be announced by the Messiah, according to the prophecy of Isaiah, but even more than that, he would have a predecessor who would come preaching wrath. What did John the Baptist do? He preached a lot of wrath. Okay, he's not the guy that gives you the warm fuzzies, right? You know, someone sent me my favorite card of Christmas last year is my John the Baptist Christmas card. Right? And it says on the front, she drew this because I preached a homily about this. And she took it to heart and she made a Christmas card and sent it to me. And on the front is John the Baptist with the hair shirt and the locust and the staff. Right? And on the inside it says, "Dear Father my God, repent you brood of vipers. Merry Christmas." Okay? That's John the Baptist. I mean, he's tough. Okay? Alright. So, everything is falling into place for Jesus. He is announcing his arrival. He's announcing, we've already seen his anointing by John the Baptist, the fact that John the Baptist has been preaching, okay, in the wilderness prior to Jesus' announcement in Nazareth. Okay, but there's still something more to this, because this is what the rest of this passage really gets at. Okay, now, let's take this line by line again. Jesus is coming, he's anointed, he's going to release captives. Remember, not just captives from political bondage, like the Jews are captives to the Romans, not just recovery of sight to the blind, all right, in the literal sense, okay, but also recovery of sight to the spiritually blind, right, and then liberty to those who are oppressed. Now, you see this year acceptable to the Lord, of the Lord? That's Jubilee. Jesus is proclaiming Jubilee. Big time. Now, he closes the book, and now it's time for the homily. All right? This is Jesus' first homily. And look what happens to him. He always gets killed. All right? So anytime a priest has to preach a tough message and is wondering if he'll get run out of town, if you do, it's okay. Happen to Jesus. Okay? All right. Now, he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All right? People are impressed. They speak well of him. Yet they ask, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, to us, we might say, yes, he is Joseph's son. In fact, Saint Joseph. the patron saint of the Universal Church, and the patron saint of a happy death, and the guardian of the Blessed Virgin Mary and our Lord himself, who probably most undoubtedly taught Jesus how to pray the Psalms. That's not what they mean. What's the other place where this is located? Is this not the carpenter's son? Do you know what that means in our language? Is that not the janitor's son? That's what that means. It's not a compliment. They can't believe this guy. The audacity of a man who has no rabbinical training. And this is, by the way, why Jesus is believed to have started his ministry at the age of 30. You couldn't be a rabbi until you were 30. You had to be 30 to be a rabbi. That's why we get the traditional year of 30. And then if you map out the Gospels, it's 3 years. He goes through 3 years. And that's why we say 33. Okay? So, but Jesus isn't a rabbi. He's not. He didn't go to rabbinical school. In fact, we only know of him spending one night in Jerusalem, where he would have gone to rabbinical school, and that was the night when he was arrested. We never have any evidence. Every time Jesus went to Jerusalem, where did he usually spend the night? Bethany, which is just about a 2-hour walk away in Bethany, okay, just outside of Jerusalem. Now it's kind of just like a little suburb of it. You wouldn't even know you were leaving Jerusalem, but you are. Okay, so is this not Joseph's son? All right, now, then Jesus says, okay, doubtless you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. We have heard what you did in Capernaum. Do it here. Okay, what has happened in Capernaum? Jesus has already begun curing. Now this undoubtedly probably all takes place after the wedding feast of Cana. We're doing the timing. Okay? But Jesus says, I tell you, no prophet is welcome in his own country. And after the next 7 lines, he's right. Now what is Jesus going to say here? He's going to mention 3 different examples. He's going to talk about a drought and a famine in Israel for 3 years and 6 months. And the prophet Elijah came, not to them, not to the Holy Land, but to this town called Zarephath in the land of Sidon. Sidon is in Gentile territory. Elijah, during the drought, did not go and help Jews. He helped a widow who was a Gentile. Very contentious with the Jews. They're offended by that greatly. Because if the prophet was going to help anyone, he should have helped his own kin, his own countrymen, but he did not. Okay, that's one example. Then, there are many lepers in the time of the prophet Elisha. But who was cured? A Syrian named Naaman. He's not a Jew either. He too is a Gentile. They're getting mad. Okay, because, I mean, this is like, you know, I don't know. I mean, I guess this is like trying to recall dark moments in a country's history and just sticking it right to them. You know? I mean, or like, you know, if you're thinking of sports teams, you know, like Joe here is a Boston Red Sox fan, and it's like, you know, saying, remember 1986 and Bill Buckner? You see? He's not even listening. He's like, he's that angry, right? Like, ah! Okay, nightmares in your team's history, right? Okay? Or like if you're the Buffalo Bills, you lost 3 Super Bowls in a row, and you call each of those Super Bowls, right? And you're like, ah! Stop! Okay? It's like that, but even worse. Okay. And then, so that's the 3 examples. So it's Elijah, Elisha, and then what else did I miss there? Okay. So, Jesus is citing that release is not just coming to the Jews, it's coming to the Gentiles. Because he cites 3 different examples of Gentiles who were released from suffering, from oppression. You see how this gets mad, the Jews mad? You know why? Because the Romans are Gentiles too. And the Jews can't accept that their own captors, who they're asking to be freed from, are also going to be set free. Get it? I mean, that's how infuriating this is to them. How dare you tell us that the very people who have become our captors are themselves now having direct access to the jubilee aphasis release that you are promising. Who the heck are you? You're Joseph's son, a nobody. You have no educational pedigree. You come here after doing some cures and you tell us that salvation is not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles? And you're declaring a jubilee? Excuse me? Like, who are you? See this? Now do you know why they want to kill him? Makes sense, right? Okay. All right, but it was not his time. So, and now, you can go to this place called the Mount of the Precipice in Nazareth, just outside of town, where it's believed that Jesus was brought up before, and it's literally on the other side, it's just a big drop. And that's where they think that they were going to throw him over the edge of the cliff. Okay? All right. So this is Jesus announcing the Jubilee, but he's right. It doesn't really come well received. And how sad, isn't it? But yet, you can understand the Jewish angst of all of this. I mean, it's sad they won't accept it, but at the same time, you can be sympathetic to the fact that he's basically insulted them, and he's opening up salvation to non-Jews, unheard of, unthinkable in the Jewish mind. Okay, you know, and I don't know what they think now. You know, Judaism has experienced a lot of divisions, and I really wonder now whether or not they believe that salvation is only for the Jews. You know, I think that's a very, very interesting question. I wouldn't even know who to ask. Okay. Now, let's keep in mind what Jesus' jubilee is all about. He's not about freeing them from the Romans, not from soldiers, but from Satan. He is there not to set them free from the captivity of having been in Babylon in years gone by, but the captivity of the heart, which keeps the Jews from possessing Yahweh himself, right? And ultimately from their slavery to sin. Okay, now, any questions so far? Because I've got to switch gears here after a second here, but go ahead. If there's any questions, this is a good time. No? Okay, now, open your books to those Old Testament passages I told you. We're not going to read through the whole thing because you'll fall asleep. Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15, the sabbatical year. By the way, this is where we get the word sabbatical. It's from this. Sabbath. Rest. Renewal. Look at Deuteronomy 15, verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. Okay, this is the manner. Creditors, foreigners, okay? He goes on the whole thing. Look at verse 7. If there is among you a poor man, one of your brethren, in any of your towns within your land, which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Okay? Now, you know, I have to say, this would be impossible today to do. Not to say that it's impossible in the sense that we could try, but no one would do it. Okay, and just doing a whole jubilee thing. All right, now, this is very interesting, because if you remember back in 2000, with the jubilee of 2000, celebrating the 2000th year of the birth of Christ, Pope John Paul II released a number of documents about the jubilee. He had three preparatory documents. 1997 was the year of the Father. 1998 was the year of the Son. 1999 was the year of the Holy Spirit. Last year was the year of St. Paul, now we're in the year of the priest. See what I'm saying? And in 2000 was the great jubilee. Now what did Pope John Paul II call for in 2000? Amnesty to political prisoners. Not criminals, political prisoners. Okay? The forgiveness of debts by first world countries to third world countries. This created major stirs in the headlines. And they're all like, the World Bank and the IMF are going, what? Right? And then, of course, it's being spun on Sunday mornings by the pundits. We can't do this because this will only enable countries that owe money not to be frugal and not to guard against the corruption which plagues so many of them, okay? And I understand all that, okay? I mean, you know, if you're speaking from merely a political, economic point of view, I understand that. But what they didn't understand was John Paul II was trying to enact a jubilee, Jewish style. Right? And of course people say, John Paul, this isn't practical. And John Paul said, neither was it for the Jews in the Holy Land. In fact, it was so impractical, they didn't do it, and they got sent to exile for doing it. See? And John Paul's saying, you know, we better do this, or else, you know, I mean, I know what happened to the Jews. I know what's happening to us. And, you know, people say, oh, well, the Bible's a myth, and that really didn't happen, you know, and they really didn't go into exile, and that's just metaphoric and symbolic. Okay? Interesting what happens after 2000, isn't it, to the West? Okay? Uh-huh, interesting, isn't it? Look at everything that happens after 2000. Interesting. Okay, look at verse 12 in chapter 15 there. There's the slaves. Okay, he shall serve you 6 years, and the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. Okay, so even there in the Jubilee, in Deuteronomy, it's not every 50 years, it's every 7 years. Okay, you let him go free from you, not let him go empty-handed. Furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your wine press. Not a bad deal. Okay? And it's a pretty good deal. I mean, you know, it's funny, and I wonder if you're a slave and you get to read a little bit, if you even could read, and say, hey, 6 years. No, next year is, buddy. And I guess it prevented jailbreaks, right? I mean, if you know, you go, I put in my 6 years, okay, I'm good. Because I won't jailbreak because I got killed for doing that. If I just wait it out, I get wine, I get wheat, and I get an animal. Now wait it out. At least I won't get killed, and I get stuff. Okay, it's like perks. Okay? All right, so that's Deuteronomy 15. Let's turn a little bit earlier in the Old Testament there to Leviticus 25. Ah. Now, remember that first thing I showed you, Deuteronomy 15, this all comes after the covenant is made with Moses on Mount Sinai. But look at Leviticus 25. It's occurring on Mount Sinai. God himself is giving them the law. The Lord said to Moses on the Mount Sinai, say to the people of Israel, when you come into the land which I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath, a solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. See, let the ground lay fallow. Now, it's funny because I have a priest friend who never shaves on his day off. And some years ago, we used to have the same day off. And he'd show up to something and I'd go, dude, you look terrible. Right? He says, it's a Sabbath beard. I'm letting the ground lay fallow. I'm not shaving today. Every other day, I prune every day, but not on the seventh day. Okay? And it's funny, because he would remind us about the Jubilee every week. We told him that his facial hair looked just, it was all splotchy and it's terrible. Okay. All right. Okay, so there you go. So you can even go on to verse 8, the rules about the Jubilee year and there, and on and on and on. And you look at verse 23, rules about redeeming landed property and rules about loans. It just goes on and on. Okay? I mean, God is, and look, verse 39, rules about slaves. Okay, so this is a very thorough idea that God has in mind. Right? So I think it's very fascinating. I think, you know, have you guys ever heard of this Jubilee thing? Some of you have, some of you haven't. Some of you have. I hope you have. Okay, but a lot of you haven't, right? Okay, I only learned about this in the seminary. Okay, so, okay, now, a couple other things to say here. Let's skip that. Okay, let's go to a real example of how Jesus views all of his healings in light of the Jubilee. Okay, go to chapter 7 in Luke. Let's go to 7:33. Okay. In fact, let's go to 737, okay? 36, forgiveness of a, for a sinful woman. Okay, now, 737, Luke 7, 37. Not Deuteronomy, not Leviticus. Luke, back, we're back in the Christian scriptures, okay? Luke 7, 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him and went into the Pharisee's house and sat at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was sitting at table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Some say this could be Mary Magdalene. Don't know for sure, but could be. Maybe, maybe not. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. This anointing bit's really important as part of the Jubilee. Okay, it's a special designation. Now, the Pharisee who had invited him, I think his name is Simon, saw it, said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who was and what sort of woman who is was touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, yep, Simon, have I something to say to you? I have something to say to you. And he answered, what is it, teacher? Okay, look what Jesus is using as his example. Verse 41. A certain creditor had two debtors. That is Jubilee language through and through. Forgiving debts. See how Jesus is even using that? Okay? So it's not like, oh, you know, just kind of an idea that Jesus is playing with. No. Forgiveness of debts. And look what he says. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he forgave them both. Now, which of them would love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Okay? So, again, here Jesus is introducing this whole notion of forgiving debt. But in this particular case, he's already pointing, all right, to the cancellation of our debt to the Father, which he will pay with his body and blood. Because look at the rest of it. Right? This woman's whole action is actually, in Matthew, points towards the day of his burial. She said, and she will be remembered in perpetuity for the kindness she has shown to me. That's not in Luke, but it's in Matthew. Okay? So you see how here Jesus is using the notions of crediting, debt, forgiveness, and release. And what does he say at the end? He's forgiven sins. Go in peace. I release you. Go in peace. Right? Okay? That's how we end the Mass, right? The Mass is ended. Go in peace. Jesus has released you from the bondage of sin and death. He has nourished you with his body and blood. Go in peace. Same words. Okay? Pretty neat, right? All right. Now, let's go to another story. Let's go to Luke 5. And so, by the way, just so you know, Jesus, as I said earlier, he does every one of his healings in the context of Jubilee. Okay? This theme is spun right through the fabric of Luke. It's not just some passing notion, like, this is the pervading theme of Luke's gospel. Jesus saves us in the context of Jubilee, setting us free. Okay, let's look at Luke 5, and let's do 17, the curing of the paralyzed man, right? Great story. It's one of my favorite stories, okay? Remember this one? This is the same story of laying, they break through the roof. Okay, that's in Matthew, I think. They break through the roof, and they lower him down on a pallet. And then the Pharisee, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees are like, excuse me? Only God can forgive sin. So, remember, the Pharisees are not in this house listening to whether or not Jesus has anything to teach them. The Pharisees are there to try to authenticate whether or not he is a legitimate prophet. But merely saying your sins are forgiven does not convince him that he is a legitimate prophet. Why? You can't prove that what you said you just did for this man happened. I mean, how can you actually sensibly see or experience the forgiveness of sins? Right? So then Jesus says, what is easier to say? Rise, pick up your mat and walk, or your sins are forgiven. But you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. I say, this is harder, rise, pick up your mat, and go home. And he does. Then they're really wigging out. Okay? Because not only has Jesus forgiven sins, he can back it up with a cure. And remember the whole Jewish notion, if you were sick, it's probably because you sinned. Remember the man born blind in John's Gospel? What did the disciples ask him? Master, who sinned that this man was born blind? He or his parents? Now could you imagine in modern times telling the parent or the parents of a disabled child? Well, I guess you've been up to no good. Okay? I mean, we just think that's absolutely terrible. I mean, we just never associate personal sinfulness with disease, one for one. Okay, now, it's true. Some diseases are tied to one's sinfulness. Let's say you have HIV. Okay, what was your sin? Well, it happened to be, in your case, not Arthur Ashe from a blood transfusion, but you were promiscuous. Okay. I mean, that works sometimes, right? But the Jews, in every case, any sickness was because of sin. All right? So, you're a leper. Man, you must have done something bad. And, you know, this pervades to this day. You know that sense that people say, if I do something bad, God's going to get me. You know, or, God's punishing me with this illness because of my sordid past. You see that? That is not acceptable in the Christian dispensation. I mean, it could be true, but we don't just automatically just diagnose it, you know, and say, oh, yeah, clearly. I'm sure. Right? You don't say that. You don't know that. Okay? All right, that's getting into the heart of thou shalt not judge, because you don't know the person's soul. You don't know their life. Okay? So, and you don't know their contrition. Okay. So let's go to this paralyzed man. Now, I hope everyone knows the story. So anyone unfamiliar with this story, we'll just read it real quick. All right. Jesus here says here, let's see, 17, on one of those days, as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by. Again, they're not there to get instructed by Jesus. They're just checking him out because they want to see if he's a legitimate prophet. All right? And let's see here. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed to the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Now, this is traditionally, by the way, believed to have happened in St. Peter's home in Capernaum. You can still go there today, and the church is built over the house. And the floor of the church is made out of fiberglass and plexiglass, and you're standing like where the roof would be. And you can look down into the house. The same view these men would have had as they lower. It's really neat, right? Now, unfortunately, it's like a very modern-looking church. Because to build a structure like that, it really has to be sort of like a spider built over this house. So you can imagine what kind of building you're going to get. So again, when you go to the Holy Land, don't think that you're going to go see beautiful churches like St. Peter's in Rome. You're going to see rather, at times, very unfortunate architectural structures. But they serve a purpose of trying to put you at a spot, which is a unique vantage point. Okay, so you kind of don't really have to worry much about that. You're like, ugh. Okay, now, and when they saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Okay, so the Pharisees are saying, who is this that speaks such blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? When Jesus perceived their questionings, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? What is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise and walk? But you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose before them and took up that from which he lay and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Okay. I'll say, okay. Not only did the guy get up and walk, his sins got forgiven. Shazam. Okay? Now, so, this whole notion here, right, is Jesus is liberating people in ways beyond their greatest imaginings. And, you know, there's a frenzy that builds up around him, right? So, what's he doing? He's releasing him from illness, which means he's releasing him from sin, as far as the Jews are concerned, okay? And also, he's really breaking through a lot of social barriers as he's doing so, because Jesus is not expected to be the kind of person who can do this, given who he is, the carpenter's son. He's really nobody. And he is just mesmerizing everyone. And it's interesting, because right, our Lord does identify himself with the poor. He never identifies himself with the learned, the clever, and the wise, the supposedly wise of his culture. Okay, last one we'll look at. Verse 5:12, curing of the leper. Okay? Now, just a little bit about leprosy. Leprosy, then, is even worse than what HIV is today. Leprosy prevented you from, first, this is, I mean, you might think, I think this is the worst of it, but for the Jews it was. The worst of it was you cannot worship in the temple. Okay, that's the worst of it. Second is, because you were contagious, you had to live in a colony. So you were ostracized from the community. And then third, even in the leper colony, you lived mostly like a hermit. All right? Because you didn't want to be around other people in such anguish. Now, look at the first verse. Verse 5:12. There came a man full of leprosy. Now this is very important, because Luke is a physician. He pays attention to this stuff. Sometimes leprosy was just on the arm. Sometimes it's just on the foot. This man, you can imagine him, was covered with boils and pus. The whole man. He is absolutely rancid. Can you picture it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Margaret's like going, I should have had that creme brulee. Okay, now. Okay. All right? And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and besought him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Now, he doesn't say if you can. Like, I doubt maybe you can't. If you want to. Meaning, I know you can. If you will it. And look what he also doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Jesus, heal me." Right? Look how humble and faith-filled his supplication is. What a wonderful example for how we pray. Right? Not just, "Jesus, I need this. Do it." No? Come on. If you will, you can do it. If you will, make me clean. All right, now, the purity of intention of this man is really very much at the heart of this healing. Because ultimately, what any upright Jew who was a leper wanted was to be restored to temple purity and temple worship. In fact, he could not go back into the temple until the priest confirmed he was cured. So that's why Jesus says, after the curing, verse 14, "Go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to the people." Okay? So even greater than physical restoration, even greater than being able to move back into his neighborhood, This man wants to go and worship God. Now, isn't that interesting how we would be different today, right? Church is the last thing we're worried about. I just want to be well. Right? We see, there's bodily curing, there's community curing, and there's liturgical curing. This man wants liturgical curing. In our day, we want physical curing. Forget about living in a community, right? And forget about going to church. I just don't want to have to suffer anymore. All right? But part of, I mean, all the commentators, the fathers of the church say that the reason why this man's healing is so efficacious, it happened so quickly, is because of his desire to go right back to the temple. All right? All right, so again, here again is Jesus. He is helping this leper on three levels of exodus. The exodus from physical infirmities, the lowest level. The exodus from community ostracizing, that's the second level. And then finally, the exodus from liturgical exile is the last, but the most important, the highest level. Okay. Now, I want to read you what this one author says. Okay? What the leper hopes and longs for is to be made clean and therefore ritually restored to the temple and its liturgy. Not only does the leper demonstrate faith in Jesus, but if we understand him clearly, he shows a purity of intention that is as astonishing as his healing. More than the end of his social and physical exile, more than the end of his illness, the leper desires to end his liturgical exile and once again enter the house of the Lord to worship God and participate in Israel's liturgy. Okay. So, I'm just giving you a few examples there, but as you continue to read through Luke's Gospel, you will find time and time again that our blessed Lord's entire vision of the restoration of Israel is taking something the Jews already knew and were living, Jubilee, and enacting that in a new and profound way, okay, to set us ultimately free. And the biggest debt, as I mentioned earlier tonight, the biggest debt that had to be paid was the debt for our sin. And only Jesus could have made that payment. I mean, with the efficacy with which, and the merits, which are infinite, that wrought. All right? So, if you're wondering why they wanted to throw Jesus off the brow of the hill, Jews don't like the fact that they're being told that this debt is going to be repaid not only for them, but for the Gentiles too. And Jesus goes so far as to love the Gentiles that he asks God the Father to forgive them as they execute him at Calvary. Okay, that's the depth of Jesus' love. Okay, all right, 8:35 is a good time to stop. Any questions?